Welcome to the Friday night study, Questions and Answers, a live telephone and internet call-in program regarding the Bible, God's infallible truth. To ask a question by phone, call in to our voice conference at 1-712-432-0075. Again, that's 1-712-432-0075. Or use Skype name Free Conferencing and enter access code 838357. Minutes or charges may apply depending on your phone plan. Once in the conference, press star 6 to get in line to ask a question. When it's your turn to ask your question, your line will be unmuted. Now let's join Friday Night Study, Questions and Answers.
Good evening. Welcome to our time of question and answers this evening. Tonight we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that you might have. Each person listening is welcome to share whatever's on your mind by raising your hand if you're here, or by giving us a call if you're listening at home. And you can contact us any of the ways that were just mentioned by Mark, or even send us an email. And we'll try to address your question or comment. And I'll try as much as I'm able to respond by turning to the Bible, as the Bible is the Word of God. And it's the Bible that is the authority. No man, no church, no confession or creed is the authority. It's the Bible alone that is the authority of truth in whatever it declares. And that's where we always want to turn, because then we can trust what we're learning. We can't trust any other source than the Bible. Well, at this point, we will open up the question and answer time. And let's go to the first individual on the phone line. If there's anyone there, is anyone on the phone line? Let's go to the first person. Welcome to our Tuesday night question and answer. Hello? Hello?
Good evening, Chris. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. Go ahead.
Oh, thank you, and God bless your host. I'm so happy to hear your studies, and I've been following them for a number of months now. And I had a question regarding the River Euphrates and Revelations that dries up, and I didn't know if you wanted to approach this verse at this time or waited for your upcoming study, but the Revelation 16:12.
Well, we can't wait too much longer. So let's read it. Let's go to Revelation 16, verse 12, and I'll read it, then you can answer your question. And the sixth messenger poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And what's your question concerning this verse?
Oh, to compare it also with Joshua 3:17, if you would.
Okay. Joshua 3, excuse me, and verse 17. And the priest that bare the ark of the covenant of Jehovah stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And is that all that you're interested in, just comparing the two verses?
Well, I just wanted to hear what your thoughts were about this passage. And also, if I could ask you a second question, if that's possible.
Well,
not regarding this, but about the consuming fire.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, the passing over of Jordan has to do with salvation. Now, that the Israelites as a nation passed over the River Jordan on dry land, just as they had crossed the Red Sea on dry land some 40 years earlier when they came out of Egypt. And both are pictures of salvation, because as far as crossing Jordan, the other side of the river was the promised land, and that typifies heaven. The land of Canaan is a picture of heaven, as God gave promise to Abraham and to his people about dwelling in the land forever. And when he would make those kinds of statements, it was an indicator that the land actually typified the new heaven and new earth. And that's why it's so important when they do pass over that it's a historical parable of God's people entering into heaven. Now, Mr. Camping's pointed this out in some of his writings before, but if we go a little earlier in Joshua 3, it says in verse 3, "And they commanded the people," excuse me, "saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of Jehovah your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." And Mr. Camping has shown before in his studies that the ark is representative of Christ. And when the ark went into the River Jordan, it was then that the waters began to stop upriver. They began to stop flowing downriver, and that's what dried up the riverbed. And then the Israelites passed over with this space of 2,000 cubits. And the teaching, I think it might have been in the book 1994. I don't know if it was in Time Has an End. But what Mr. Camping pointed out was that Christ went to the cross in 33 AD, and about 2,000 years later, here we are in the year 2011, following him, he had to be the first one in, typified by the ark. Following him, the people of God, the Israelites, will also cross over about, not exactly 2,000 years, but the 2,000 cubits typify the length of time from 33 AD until this year. We're only about 22 years short of 2,000 years. And that would explain the passage here. So it's different than what we read in Revelation 16. Now, in Revelation 16, it's similar in some way because the great river Euphrates dries up, and that prepares the way of the kings of the east or the true believers. But there's no mention of an ark or anything like that. And in this case, the drying up of the great river Euphrates, which is a synonym for Babylon, has to do with God drying up the gospel waters of the earth, the whole world typified by Babylon, and that is in preparation for the crossing over from this life into heaven. And he's done all that over these 5 months. There's only a couple of days left, and all has been prepared. All things necessary are accomplished. We only have to wait a couple more days, and then it will come to completion. But thank you for those verses. You said you had another question?
Yes. I noticed Mr. Camping kind of changed gears a little bit. Instead of difficult ending, it was more, it's now going to be more of a, like a deep sleep falling upon Adam that we read in Genesis 2, verse 21, where mm-hmm. he caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam and he slept. And I'm just wondering what your thoughts are regarding the deep sleep versus the, you know, becoming transformed into our glorified bodies and then the believers being raptured while the unbelievers, of course, will be consumed and melted, as in 2 Peter description. I mean, one is more of a, well, dramatic ending, and the other is more of like waking up from a bad dream, so to speak. And I just wondered, first, I know you don't you probably don't know why Mr. Camping has changed his view, but what are your thoughts or what is your feel for the change?
Well,
and do you agree with it?
Well, from what I've heard, what has helped influence Mr. Camping's idea of how the end will come is found in Isaiah 37, where we read of the Assyrian army that came against Jerusalem, and it was a large host. And it says in verse 36, then the angel of Jehovah went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. The 185 breaks down to 5 times 17 times 10 times 10 times 10. And that's somewhat similar to that 722,500, which breaks down to 5 times 10 times 17 and then doubled 5 times 10 times 17. We have the same three numbers in 185. So we can see because the of the use of these numbers, how it does relate to our time and the time of judgment. And we can also see how they came against Jerusalem and were finally defeated. And that reminds us of Gog and Magog at the very end in the book of Revelation. It says in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So there, the enemies of God and his people are, it's the battle of Armageddon, and finally they're destroyed. And it historically, the picture of the Assyrians under King Sennacherib coming against Jerusalem can relate to that. So I can see how Mr. Camping would be relating that idea. But to tell you the truth, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if it's all that important. We are learning that some of the language, actually a lot of the language, we thought related to the very end is unfolding now during the 5 months, like fire and brimstone. Much of that ugly language is describing a spiritual judgment of God that's been playing out for these 5 months. And I don't know if we can say conclusively, or at least I can't, and I don't think it matters if someone burns up or if they just go to sleep and never wake up again. It's the same result. They're dead eternally. It's complete annihilation. and that's an awful thing. It's a tragedy that for the unsaved people of the world. And so it's not something I've spent too much time on. But thank you for your question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please go ahead with your call. Hello? Hello.
Yes, I'd like to get Isaiah 10.
Isaiah 10,
verse 25.
Okay. Excuse me. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And what's your question about that verse?
Now, I heard you just a few seconds ago say that a lot of the information points to May 21st as opposed to October 21st. Now, I was wondering, is this verse referring to the last day or, you know, May 21st?
Oh, well when I said that we're seeing things unfold during the 5 months, you're right, it began on May 21st. May 21st was Judgment Day, but Judgment Day lasts for 5 months. So October 21st is Judgment Day. the whole five-month period is identified by God as the day of judgment, and he does that occasionally in the Bible, where he'll take a longer period of time and liken it to a day. And here in Isaiah 10, well, again, the Assyrians in view. Let's read verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Now, when we read about destruction, God has in view the final end of man. And that will come on the very last day. Man is spiritually dead at this point. If he's unsaved, those in the churches are dead in God's sight. But still, they're not completely destroyed, not until the last day. Thank you for that verse. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please go ahead with your call. Hello? Hello, can you hear me? Hello, is anyone on the line? Okay, please go ahead.
If you could please read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, and comment on them.
1 Corinthians 2, excuse me, verse 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Well, here God is just laying out the wisdom of the world and his wisdom, and they're two completely different things. And he has hid his wisdom in the Bible. He has hidden truth. And man, any person of their own, with their own natural mind, cannot find the wisdom of God. They'll never come to a right understanding of the Bible. It takes God to open up our eyes to reveal the mystery. And that's what verse 7 is talking about. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. And that is the scriptures are full of truths that are not evident, that you just can't read verse on the surface of a verse and come to truth. We have to study and we have to pray and we have to ask God to open up our eyes. And then when that happens, then we can know we have truth. But thank you for bringing up these verses. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our Tuesday night question and answer. Please, go ahead with your call.
Hold on. I'll call you back.
Okay. All right.
Hello?
No problem.
Hey, Chris, how are you?
Oh, I thought you were going to call me back. All right, Melanie, I'm doing good. How are you?
Sorry about that. No. My question to you is, in Matthew 9:13, as the Lord Jesus told, he told the men that were speaking with him,
Want me to read it?
He's going to go and learn the meaning of what he's saying. Now, my question to you is that how can they learn the meaning of what he's saying, and he's the only one who knows what he's saying because he's God. So okay. Where would they go to find out what okay. he is saying? You understand my question?
Yeah, I do. Let's take a look here in Matthew 9. Let's begin in verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And why did Jesus say, go and learn, when he knows full well nobody can learn unless he reveals it? Well, because the spiritual leaders of Israel, who were looking askew at him because of these publicans and sinners sitting there, they're thinking all sorts of wrong things about Christ and about those people. They think that they're a lesser sort of people, that these people are not to be socialized with, you're not to eat with them. And they felt, well, here we are, the religious people, the moral people, the upright people, and a good Jew would walk uprightly and keep the law and do the things that they required in their traditions. And yet they had it all backwards, because they thought they were righteous through their own actions, and they thought the other people, the publicans and sinners, were not righteous or unrighteous. And why did they think they were unrighteous? Through their actions. Basically, the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel had a gospel of works, and that's the problem. And that's why Jesus said, look, I'm the physician, I'm the doctor, and I've come not for the healthy or the whole. You know, you don't go to the doctor if you're not sick, but it's when you're sick you need a doctor. And he's just pointing out that, God the Messiah and God's salvation plan is not for righteous people, it's for unrighteous, it's for sinners. And this is a helpful thing that he did, because who knows, maybe there was a Pharisee there who God was dealing with, and maybe he would begin to consider what Christ had said, someone like a Nicodemus or someone like that, who would, that God is just teaching the truth of the Bible, that none are righteous, that no one is justified in his sight by works. And that is what they need to go and learn. But thank you for that question and verse. And let's go to the next person on the phone line. Welcome to our Tuesday night question and answer. Hello?
Hi, Chris.
Yeah, hi. How are you?
Yeah, hi, Chris. I want you to read three verses, Genesis 3 through 6. Genesis 8, chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. And then I want to ask you two questions.
Okay. Genesis 8, verse 3. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made.
Okay. All right. In verse 4, when the ark rests on Mount Ararat, that's equivalent to October the 21st. You agree?
That would be 5 months later, yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's
okay.
5 months later, because they went into the ark on the 17th day of the second month, and then the waters abate after 150 days. And this lets us know, because God tells us it's the 17th day of the seventh month, that it is exactly 5 months later. Just like we look at May 21 and we see October 21, you can see that very clearly on the calendar, and you can see that here too. Hello?
My two questions are, one, in verse 5, what does the tops of the mountains represent? And then the real question that I want to ask you, it just makes me wonder a little bit, that if the end of the 150 days represents October the 21st, then in verse 6, why does Noah open the window 40 days later? It just gives me that little feeling that possibly that was very important, the window being open and what it represents, but it was 40 days after October the 21st, if you parallel it with now.
Yeah, I understand what you're thinking. And you have to consider, or you have to realize, that God gives pictures. Remember, I think Mr. Camping said it best, and you know, I refer to him because I'm going to say something he said, and it's just courtesy to quote the person that you're referring to. Mr. Camping used to talk about the Bible as being like you were in an art gallery and many portraits on the wall. And you're walking from one portrait to the next portrait to the next portrait as you go around the art gallery. And that's exactly how it is here. We have the picture of the flood, Judgment Day. We have that 150 days, the 5 months, which relates to Revelation 9. Then there's more historical activity that they continued on. You notice the 40 days and the opening of the window, and actually it's not until, I think, 370 days that they finally come out of the ark and all the animals come out. And some people have tried to relate that to the idea of extending the time beyond October 21st, maybe into spring of next year. And that's not possible. What we have is further information. When we read that the ark rested on the mountain on the 17th day of the seventh month after 150 days, that ended that historical picture. It's similar. Think of it this way. When they crossed the Red Sea, which we've seen as a beautiful picture of entering into heaven, well, it didn't end there. Then what happened? Well, then they began the wilderness sojourn, and which would last a total of 40 years. So there's the number 40. Or when they crossed Jordan, it didn't end there. Then they had to accomplish the conquest of the land of Canaan. And, you know, God had to continue history. And same thing here with Noah. History had to continue, including the drying of the earth completely and so on. But we can be sure that there is no extension of time beyond October 21. There's not going to be another 40 days, or we're not going to wait for 370 days, because as soon as we go beyond October 21, we're outside of the locked-in information we have from the biblical calendar of history. May 21 is locked in. October 21 is locked in as the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day, remember, that's the day of the resurrection. On the last day, if you go beyond and extend into 2012, and you lose all sorts of timelines, it's no longer 7,000 years from the flood, you're 7,001. It's no longer 23 years from 1988, the 13,000th year of Earth's history, it's 24 years, and so on. So people who are looking at that are looking in the wrong place. We are not to get involved in that. But thank you for your question, bringing up those verses. And let's go to the next caller.
October the 21st.
Excuse me?
Well, I'm looking forward to October the 21st. I want it to come sooner than later anyway.
Okay. Okay, thank you. Thank you for your comment. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please go ahead with your call.
Good evening, Brother Chris.
Good evening.
I would like to compare two scriptures.
Okay.
And the first is 2 Samuel 7:24.
2 Samuel 7:24 says, "For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Jehovah, art become their God."
And now can we go to Psalm 67, verses 8 and 9.
Psalm 67.
And if you could read 9 slowly.
I think it
pertains to this time.
Do you have the right psalm? Psalm 67.
Psalm 68.
68.
8 and 9.
Okay. "The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary." And what's your question about these verses?
When I read this the other day, it just gave me assurance that the timeline is correct. And I looked up the word confirm, and another meaning for confirm can be made perfect, prepare, or stand. So what I'm, is this, at this time we're in now when we're all weary and the God is sending a plentiful rain and he is confirming his inheritance?
Okay, I think I understand your question. Now we have to remember there's a latter rain the Bible talks about, but the latter rain fell in together with the great tribulation. It was the latter rain that God used to save a great multitude, and the great multitude came out of great tribulation. And we're past the great tribulation. It ended on May 21. That was the full 23 years and 8,400 days. We're post the great tribulation, and we're post the latter rain. So the rain from heaven, in which God gathered the fruit of the earth, where he brought forth that tremendous crop at the end, that great multitude of his elect, that has stopped. And spiritually, we would say no rain is falling. What God is doing is actually more like sending a famine of hearing into all the world. He sent a famine into the church during the Great Tribulation, and now it has expanded to include the whole world. And that's going back to the great river Euphrates, why that river dried up. Because there is no rain. There is no blessing of God. You know, if we look at the idea of rain, look at Deuteronomy 32. In verse 2, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." Well, that doesn't really describe it, but when God sends the rain, spiritually it points to the gospel going forth in order that the crops can grow and the fruit can be gathered. But he's already done that. But thank you for those verses. And let's go to the next person on the phone line. Welcome to Tuesday night's question and answer. Hello?
Can you please check Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and verse 23? Are the children of God, that is, the saved altogether, Christ's firstborn?
Exodus 4:22 And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith Jehovah, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, God actually does speak of Christ as being a son he calls out of Egypt, in Hosea and some other places. But here, given the, you know, as this continues to develop in the book of Exodus, it is pointing to the body of believers who are servants to sin and to Satan, and that's typified by the Jews being slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so they, you know, Christ is the first begotten of the dead, but let me see, maybe it says it in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. No, that's not exactly what I wanted, but I would say it points to the believers in Exodus chapter 4. But thank.
James 1, we should be entire first fruits.
James 1 also is a good verse to look at. Thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer period. Please, go ahead with your call.
Hello?
Hello, we can hear you. Go ahead.
Yes. How are you doing, Chris? I have a question. So it's a question that came up and kind of didn't really know how to answer this. How do you know if you came out of the church? Meaning some people that left would just leave, or did they have to do a physical? I mean, I know with the Lord it wouldn't matter because he would know. But for the question is, how do I know if somebody left the church, before the church?
How do you know as far as praying for them? Is that what you're thinking?
Meaning, did they just stop going, or?
Well,
I was asking.
I don't think you have to know. Like, for instance, If there's an individual who made it be known, you know, very clearly, no man, all leading up to May 21, no man knows a day or hour, and the church age isn't over, and he's a deacon or an elder, and so on, well, then you know. If it's a neighbor, you really don't know. And we don't have to know that information. We can pray for our neighbors. And we can pray that God might bless them. And if it's his will, and if they weren't in a church, God could save them. So we don't have to know about every person. But thank you. Thank you for. Do you have something else?
No, sir. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to Tuesday's question and answer. Please, go ahead with your call.
Hey, Chris. How's it going?
Oh, good.
Thanks. I just wanted to thank you for all the years there of your Sunday Bible studies, and especially the last 5 months. I just want to thank you for that and the other teachers. Our question here is regarding October 21, that... I've been noticing lately that we're being very cautious about October 21, even like we were very bold about blowing the trumpet about May 21.
It's quite a difference, you're right.
We're slightly hesitant. I noticed that in some people's voices, they're slightly hesitant about giving the 100%. And I'm a bit confused about that. Not that I should be looking at other people, but I'm just confused about it. You can't be any bit hesitant about October 21 and at the same time state that Judgment Day was May 21. You can't have one without the other. You have to be just as confident about October 21. That's why I'm I just wanted to get your opinion on that, because it's a domino effect. Everything goes into effect. You can't isolate one from the other. And I believe it's going to happen, and I just wanted to thank you again for everything.
Okay. Yeah, I understand very well what you're saying. And I think the way to look at it is this way. And you're right. There's quite a difference between the proclamation of May 21 and the way we're approaching October 21. And I think you have to keep in mind that God wanted us to boldly proclaim Judgment Day, May 21. And he wanted us to be absolutely certain of that. And it was Judgment Day, May 21. And yet it was that definitive, that absolute declaration. No question. And I remember being asked so many times, well, what are you going to do if it doesn't happen? And we wouldn't entertain the thought. There's no possibility. It's not going to happen. That was part of the appeal that God arranged for this information, that absolute confidence of God's people that this is going to happen. It's fact. You can count on it. And it did happen, except we were off, we don't have to get into that in some of the details. But what we've learned is that God saved everyone. He saved everyone before May 21. And Judgment Day has begun, and now we're almost there. We're very close to the Day of Judgment. And number one, there's no need of any kind to make these types of absolute statements. Like, look at it this way. If I were to stand here and say, October 21, without question, just like I did and others did prior to May 21. It's going to happen. You can be sure of it. It's guaranteed. The Bible guarantees it. If I would say all that, what is it going to change any of the listeners? Is it going to impact anyone? Is it going to lead someone who's filthy to become righteous? Is it going to cause someone who's righteous? Is it going to change them? And the answer is no. No, that's where what you're really, I think, sensing is a relaxation of the people of God, where we understand there is no need, no necessity for us to blow the trumpet and warn the people. And remember, when you blow the trumpet, what does the Bible say? You can't give an uncertain sound. God wanted us to blow the trumpet in a very certain way. We have no more duty, no more task to blow the trumpet for October 21, because you blow the trumpet to warn the people. Why? Well, let's look at Ezekiel 33. And here's the reason that the watchman was called upon to blow the trumpet. In verse 5, someone who heard it, he heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will require the watchman's hand. A responsibility, a duty. We had to warn the people. And on one hand, someone might take warning. On the other hand, if they don't, at least we're pure from the blood of all men. And that is when you see the sword come. Well, we're not seeing the sword come. The sword is here. The sword has already arrived. It's already done its work. It's like the enemy has already struck the village and has overcome, and there's dead bodies, and it's devastation. So that's a major difference, and that's going to impact the way we share this information, where we're not going to have the sense of urgency. We're not going to have the responsibility or the duty to blow the trumpet to warn the people. Now, it doesn't mean we're not sure. I mean, and really, when you come down to it, people can say they're sure all day long. And they can. How many people guaranteed May 21 was Judgment Day, and where are they now? Where'd they go? Did they really believe it? Did they really trust God and the Bible? Well, I don't know how many, but we know some have taken to the hills, and they're gone away. What does that say about what came out of their mouth and that assurance they had? That they didn't really believe it themselves. And so we can make statements, and our heart may not match up to it. And on the other hand, we can know in our heart, and we can just live our life accordingly, and that's really the test. And only each individual will, and God will know the situation between them. And a final thing I would say is that what God has done is also, it was designed to humble us. And, you know, we were soaring high, warning the world about the coming day of judgment. And that's not the way that God takes people into heaven. He speaks of those that are exalted, he puts down. And those that are cast down, he will exalt. And so actually, since we are more humbly speaking of this, waiting on the Lord and trusting his word, it's more fitting in many ways as we approach the day than it was as we approach May 21. But thank you for a good question. And let's go to Brian, who has a question through email.
Correct.
Okay.
And the question is, can you explain, if we can't see God like in Moses' day when on the mountain, how did they see Jesus because he was also God?
Well, yeah, the Bible tells us no man has seen God at any time and lived. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus is eternal God. And yet men saw him and lived. The answer is that God has never been seen in the fullness of his glory. Now, Christ was glorious. So it's not that God's glory hasn't been seen. If we look at 4th Gospel, chapter 1, John 1, it says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." And that Word, we read in verse 1, it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. So this is talking about eternal God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Christ's glory was beheld. Excuse me. It was seen, but not in its fullness. Now, just consider when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appeared, and then he began to shine with the brilliance of the sun. That still more than likely was not the fullness of his glory. But it was more glorious than his previous appearance and as he showed himself as a man. And what is the fullness of God's glory? Well, you know, this is the hope of God's people that we'll soon see. And he will equip us at that time when he gives us a new resurrected body to be able to dwell in his presence, and we will be able to behold his glory in its fullness? We thank you for that question. And at this time, we're going to take a short break, and we'll be right back.
A warm greetings to all of our listening and viewing friends this evening. We're taking this short break to offer up praises and thanksgivings, and also a time to ask you to continue to pray for ministries such as Family Radio, which many of you are aware of, E-Bible Fellowship, and Bible Ministries International, and of course the FridayNightStudy.com, which is where the questions and answers is hosted each Monday through Friday at 8:30 to 10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. We encourage you to call in tonight or throughout this week to ask a question regarding to the Bible. And we just are so thankful that we have this wonderful privilege to do this each weeknight, and also hoping that God will use these programs to feed his sheep. And so without further ado, we're right at the close of our intermission. We will now bring you back to the live questions and answers.
Welcome back to Tuesday Night Question and Answer. Now at this time, we're going to continue in taking phone calls. So please give us a call if you do have a question or you would like to make a comment, and we would be glad to receive it. Let's go to the next person on the phone line. Welcome once again. Hello?
Hello?
Yes, hello. We can hear you. Go ahead.
Hi. I was wondering if you know with certainty if you're truly a child of God. Like, is there anything in the Bible, any verses that help you to know if you really are one of God's elect? Because I know, some other teachers have said that if you endure to the end and you continue growing in the Lord and you continue to sin because you're still in the flesh, but
well,
you know what I mean. But you do pray about it. Yeah. Is there any scripture, anything comforting that you can give me?
Well,
you know,
you're talking about assurance of salvation, and that would be very comforting to any believer at this time, especially as we're thinking that in just a couple of days Christ is coming. And assurance of salvation is possible, but just like any other spiritual gift, we cannot manufacture it. Like, for instance, the Bible speaks of repentance and faith and peace and other spiritual things. And the child of God realizes that, well, I can do a little of these things. I can turn from certain sins, but I can't repent to the degree that the Bible requires, and that is to turn from my heart. God has to turn me. And we also understand, well, I can believe. I mean, look at the number of professed believers. But that's not going to save me. It takes the faith of Christ. And it's the same way with assurance. It must come from God. And any believer can go to him and pray and say, Lord, I'm worried, or I'm concerned, I'm troubled. I would love to know if I'm really a child of God, because I know the day we're living in. And I know that it's so easy for a person to be self-deceived. There's multitudes that are self-deceived, and I don't want to be one of them. And could you grant me assurance? Now, there's actually a good psalm in Psalm 35 where that idea comes up. This is a psalm of David. And it says in verse 3 of Psalm 35, draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. So here David is praying to God, and he's asking God, and that's prayer when you ask God. He's asking God to speak to his soul. And what does he want him to say? That he is his salvation. That is, convince me. Convince me, Lord. I think I'm a child of God, And when I look at myself, I see this evidence, but then I also see these things that aren't consistent. And so I have some doubt, but I want to be sure. Will you please speak to my soul and say I am one of your people? And God speaks through his word, the Bible. And this verse actually should lead us to read the Bible. And as we read, we can pray, O Lord, grant me greater assurance that I might know I'm a child of God. Well, thank you for that question. And let's go to Louisa, who has a question. Louisa, please go ahead.
Hi, Chris. I have two questions related to Brother Kevin Brown's teachings. Maybe I should save one for tomorrow. Okay, Luke 4.
Okay, Luke 4.
5 to 8.
And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
Okay, Brother Kevin Brown mentioned about the devil mixes truth with lies. So verse 6, the first part, is it true or false? And the second part, okay, like, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee.
To Jesus.
And the glory of them. Is that true or false?
Well, remember.
And then the second part, for that is delivered unto me. Is that true or false? To whomsoever I will give it.
Satan was victorious in the Garden of Eden because he got Adam and Eve to believe his lie and then to serve him. That, yes, he won by conquest. He had dominion until the cross, and then what happened at the cross, Revelation 12 tells us that he was cast out of heaven. And throughout the church age, he did not have rule in the world as he had for from the Garden of Eden all the way up until Jesus went to the cross.
Okay, so
and now whether he's telling the truth or whether, I don't know.
It's from your explanation, it's true. But how about the second part, that it is delivered to him and to whomsoever I will? Is it his will? Doesn't the Lord override his will? Because
well,
we see
yeah,
from Job.
He's always been under the providence of God, where God can restrict his movements and God can loose his movements. Like, for instance, in the Old Testament, when he had this dominion, we read of Micaiah. And remember, God shows a window in heaven where it was Satan who comes before him, who will deceive Ahab, so he'll go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And God wanted that to happen. He allowed that to happen. Or with David numbering Israel. In one place it says David numbered Israel. In the other place it says Satan numbered them because he was doing the will of God. God allowed these things and by lifting his hand of restraint. And if God wanted to restrain him, he could.
And because, you know, we remember that from Brother Guy's teaching that he told Satan not to touch Job's life.
Mm-hmm.
So he could not do it even if he wanted to.
That's a good example.
The whole chapter 13, the charity, I looked up the Greek, it keeps saying agape, agape. And then Brother Kevin Brown, in John 21:15-17, I think twice, I heard from somebody and I looked it up and at the Greek, into the Greek, and twice I think Jesus used the word agape, and the third time, but Peter kept answering back and used philo, the word philo.
Yeah.
And then the last time, the third time, Jesus went with him and said philo. So can you explain that?
Well, yeah, agape would be a deeper love, and in Peter's response, thou knowest I love thee, and using the word philo, where we get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, that's a lesser or not as deep of a love. And again, now that's a good picture of here is Peter, bold and brash, always running in, and that might remind us a little bit of May 21. And here, I'll die with you. And he ends up betraying him and denying him three times. So now Christ is going to actually help him a great deal. He's going to give him direction and commission and comfort. And Peter has been humbled. And now he's not boldly saying, I love you with agape love, that deeper love, but it's more of a brotherly love. And so it's, did he still think Christ was Savior? Did he still believe all the things he believed before? Yes, but he was humbled. And I think so have we been. And it just leads to that recognition that we're still in the body and we're still frail and have feet of clay, and so I think that would be the explanation. But thank you for that question, and let's go to the next person on the phone line. Welcome to Tuesday Night Question and Answer. Please go ahead with your call.
This next question from Pal Talk was more so directed at Kevin Brown. And it's, I'll do a direct quote. You said in Ezekiel 28 that it represents Adam. Not sure what verse he's talking about, unfortunately. Since the scripture says in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that a man is enticed by his own sin, and in Ezekiel, Adam was lifted up by pride. Do you think that Satan is a personification of Adam or mankind?
Kevin, are you teaching tomorrow?
Yes.
Why don't we save that for Kevin for tomorrow, and he can address that. But thank you for that question. Let's go to Brian, who has a question through email.
Yes. Question is, in Acts 2:1, the believers, which were all with one accord in one place, is that happening now with the believers waiting on October 21, 2011? We are waiting in Christ?
Well, yeah, that's interesting. Let's read Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the it said fully come because this is the time of the spiritual fulfillment of it. They were all with one accord in one place. Now, what God did, and I don't think we can stop saying enough of what he did, was he saved the whole company of the elect. He gathered together his bride. For instance, look at 2 Thessalonians 2. And verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And then it goes on to describe the man of sin taking his seat in the temple, and the day of Christ will not come, and God gathered his people. Matthew 24 says he sent his messengers to, into the four winds to gather together the elect. And that's after the sun is darkened. Matthew 24, verse 31 or 32. And if we go back to, oh, I don't know if I'm going to have this together in my mind, but in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Ezekiel, God speaks of the waste places that were ruined and desolate, that they will be inhabited. And in Ezekiel 36, it says, and this is the chapter where he refers to taking out the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh. It says in verse 33, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." So the picture is, God judged his people, which made the cities of Judah and Jerusalem desolate. And that typifies his judgment on the churches and the congregations. But and we would relate this to God commanding his people to come out of the churches, which relates to going into Babylon captivity. Then at the end of 70 years, he calls his people out of Babylon. And where do they go? Back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, to build the cities, to inhabit the cities. Isn't it strange if we go to Ezra chapter 3, and we'll find the same thing in Nehemiah. And well, Ezra 2, verse 70, and then chapter 3. "So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem." The gathering together of God's elect as a body of Christ. The return to Judah, in Ezra's case, to rebuild the temple, is a picture of the waste cities being inhabited after 70 years, or after May 21, the end of the Great Tribulation. God gathers together his people as one in Christ. Look also at Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, the last verse of chapter 7, verse 73. And this has to do with the wall that was rebuilt. And that wall pictures God's salvation. The book of Nehemiah, actually, I think the wall's completed at this time. "So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate." Again, a gathering of all Israel. And in this case, they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles from the first day to the last day. And then on that last day, this is the only place in the Old Testament where the phrase last day is found in Nehemiah 8:18. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So when we put it all together, we do find that God has gathered, past tense, his people. And They have come together like the bones in Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones, bone to his bone, that is joining, building the body of Christ until it's complete. So we're one in him, one man, and we're now waiting the last day as they did, as they inhabited those waste cities. Now, spiritually, of course, it's not the churches that we inhabit. It would be spiritual Jerusalem that will become reality very shortly. Well, thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please go ahead with your call.
Somebody once told me that Amos chapter 3, verse 7, doesn't apply for today because of the first part of Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Can you explain this, please?
Well, let's read Amos 3, 7, so we know what what he's talking about. Amos 3, 7, surely the Lord Jehovah will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. And then, was that Luke 16, 16?
Yes.
Okay. Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. There's no relationship here. What relationship is in view? I don't see any relationship between this and Amos 3:7. Hello?
No, that was just the whole question.
Oh, that was the comment. Yeah, when we read in Amos 3, verse 7, where God says he'll do nothing but he revealeth his secret, this verse doesn't stand alone. I mean, we have all sorts of supporting biblical passages and scripture that shows us in history how God worked this out. Before the flood, he told Noah, who told the world. Before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, first God told Abraham, who was able to intercede. Then he went to Sodom to forewarn Lot, the righteous one. And we can go, you know, I haven't done it for a while, a little rusty on on this verse and explaining it. But we can go through biblical history and find examples like Jonah, where God gave him time information and told him to preach it precisely, go to Nineveh and tell them 40 days. So God, in other words, does not just destroy the world with a flood without saying anything. And he doesn't rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom without saying anything. And he doesn't destroy the Ninevites without saying anything. He first warns. It's a biblical principle that I'm afraid the church today just does not want to accept. And this is why they're ignorant of time and judgment. And it's why when Christ came, they knew not the time of their visitation. And also now, as God has opened the scriptures, the church knows nothing because they've locked themselves into really ignorance and a lack of understanding the Bible with many things. But thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person on the phone line. Welcome, good evening, and please go ahead with your call. Hello?
Hello. I'm on. Am I on?
Yes, we can hear you very well. Go ahead.
Yes, hi, Brother Chris. This is David of Josiah Quinones. My question is about 2 Samuel 19:24 and 19:30, particularly in 19:30 of 2 Samuel. Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all for as much as my lord king, the king, is come again in peace unto his own house. I'd like to know if you can...
I'm sorry, what verse What verse was that? Excuse me? What verse?
2 Samuel 19:30.
30, okay.
Yes.
Yeah, go ahead. I know where you're at now. Please, go ahead.
Okay. Within 2 Samuel 19, 24 to 30, could you whisk over that and give an explanation, especially about 2 Samuel 19, 30? And thank you, where it says, and Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord, the king, is come again in peace unto his own house. And thank you, and Lord bless.
Okay. Yeah, this is an unusual passage because there's a dilemma here. It's at the time when David was run out of Jerusalem because of his son Absalom, and he fled, and his army went with him. But Ziba, who was a servant of Saul, the house of Saul, it says in verse 17, was given to be a servant to Mephibosheth, who was Saul's son. And Mephibosheth was someone who found favor in David's sight earlier and permitted to eat at David's table. He was allowed to keep the land, some of the land of his father. David wanted to show him grace for Jonathan's sake, who actually was his father. And am I right there? Yeah, Jonathan. And so for the sake of Jonathan, he treated Mephibosheth very well. But then when he was driven out of Jerusalem at the time Absalom revolted, Mephibosheth was not able to leave. And that's what this account is about. It says in verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant, deceive me. And that would be Ziba. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon, and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord, and what he had said was mentioned earlier, that Mephibosheth was thinking and saying, well, now they'll return the kingdom to me, the kingdom of his father. And so he's saying that this servant Ziba was slandered him. And then, where am I? Verse 27. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table? What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. And we never hear anything further. That's what's always bothered me, that God, David says, why speak to me of these things? Divide the land. And Mephibosheth seems very fine with that. Whatever my lord the king says, I'm just glad you came to peace. But it's never revealed, never made known, at least to us, which one was telling the truth. Was it Ziba, the servant, with the 15 sons, or was it Mephibosheth? Now, as we read about Mephibosheth, and we see his character, we don't read that he was a deceitful man. We don't read anything near what he was accused of by Ziba. I think we can be pretty sure that Mephibosheth was telling the truth, and Ziba was a liar, and was trying to get the land for himself and his family. And one reason I think we can say that is because Mephibosheth says, let him take all. for as much as my Lord the King has come again in peace. What does that remind us of? David says, divide the land. And Mephibosheth says, no, don't divide it, give it to them all. Like Solomon with the two harlots and their baby, where they came before Solomon, and both were saying the child was their child because the other one had died in the night. It was overlaid. The mother laid on top of it, and the child died. And both were saying that it was their child. And then Solomon, in the wisdom God gave him, said, "Bring me a sword." And he was going to divide the baby in half. And he said, give one to this mother and the other to that woman. And the one woman said, yes, divide it. And I'm pretty sure we can say Ziba's probably along those lines. Sure, we'll divide the land. Where on the other hand, the real mother said, oh, no, no, my king, don't slay the baby. Give it to her. And then Solomon knew that was the actual mother, because her bowels yearn for her baby. And I think that's what reveals the truth here. Mephibosheth is the true man. He just loves David, is thankful that David has allowed him to sit at his table. And he's very grateful. And when he says, let him take it, I'm sure David realized. David would have realized that Mephibosheth was speaking the truth. Okay, well, thank you for these verses. And this, we're going to go to our next caller, and this will be the last call tonight. Please, go ahead with your call. Hello? Hello? Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. All right. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 16, the question about that verse is this a proof text that it will come a time when salvation would come to an end?
Yes. Yes, it is. It says in Jeremiah 15, verse 6, cut off the sower from Babylon and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest. And that's what has happened. The sower... Yes?
You are reading the chapter 50, verse 16?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Aren't, sorry, right? Like you said, 15, verse 16.
Oh, I'm sorry. No, Jeremiah 50, verse 16. Cut off the sower from Babylon. And all we have to do is look at the parable of the sower, and we know exactly what God is saying. He sows the word. And Babylon, once it falls, and this would be in the context of the fall of Babylon, look at verse 15, shout against her round about, she has given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of Jehovah. Take vengeance upon her as she has done unto her. Now, the fall of Babylon came after 70 years, and that relates to the end of the 23-year Great Tribulation, May 21. Wherever we read of Babylon's fall, it's Judgment Day, May 21. And then, what's the next statement? Cut off the sower. Isn't it incredible that Family Radio is not sending out the gospel in the sense to evangelize the world that people might become saved? That is incredible. They have been probably, I would say, not even probably, definitely the most evangelistic ministry the world has ever seen. As far as its scope, its outreach, with radio, with shortwave, with internet, with the track teams. How many nations, how many cities have they been to? And how many tracks have they distributed? Their print press was more than likely nonstop for years. Printing tracks. All anybody had to do, a child of God, is call them up. I'd like 5,000 tracks. And I know I've received it, and many others have too. And they send you 5,000 tracks. And then those people, the listeners, went out and handed them out. And suddenly, and who has been used more than Mr. Camping in reaching the world as an evangelist in the sense of just sharing the word of God to the world that people might hear and be saved? Who has been heard more than him in the whole history of the world? I mean, the world didn't have this technology before. We have to be realistic. The world has never heard what it just heard over the last few years leading up to May 21. And then suddenly, after May 21, we find Mr. Camping coming out and saying, we're not going to be advertising anymore. We're not going to be evangelizing the world with the gospel in the way we have been. And they shut down their print press, except for the Family Radio News. Or, I don't know, they might even outsource that. But no tracts, no booklets, no, you know, get the gospel out, no tract teams. Just like that. And that's because it's cut off by God. He's the one that moved in people to will and do of his good pleasure. And we couldn't fight against that. How many of us have had troubled consciences because we weren't getting out there? I haven't had the slightest bit of trouble of mind because I haven't shared a track in 5 months. And if I had gone 5 days before, I would be bothered. Well, you know, I really should have given that person a track. And yet it's because God has brought judgment day, and we're not to sow the ground that is experiencing spiritual fire and brimstone. The sower's cut off. Well, thank you for that question, that verse. I'd like to thank everyone for sharing your questions and the comments you've made, and especially for bringing up the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read and think about. And please join us again tomorrow evening at what time?
Start at 7:30
p.m. Eastern time.
Guy's going to give a little message for you after this,
too. Oh, Guy's going to come up and talk? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought we were done here. Okay, well, then I'll just leave it at that and let Brian come up and then Guy.
We've come to the close of another Questions and Answers, a live telephone and internet call-in program regarding God's holy word, the Bible. Please join us Monday through Friday at 8:30 to 10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time.